Brethren, we have been very blessed with the ministry of our brethren yesterday. You have had the ministry of your brethren in fellowship, and we continue today, both in a time of study and a time of fellowship, a time of praise together. And our next speaker, Brother Bill Geisinger, has been known personally to us for over 20 years. And during that time, I've grown to appreciate the way that I can count on his messages being very thought-provoking in the sense of, why can't I study something so thoroughly and so capably and organize it in such a good fashion to make it clear in my mind? And it really is a note of praise to my heart to thank the Lord for brethren who can present to us in a way that is very clear and understandable words of God's truth. And the particular subject today, I think, should be on all of our hearts in harmony with the hymn that we have just sung. Our brother Bill Geisinger's talk is The Test of Time, The Test of Time. Brother Bill.
Thank you, Brother Bob, and good morning, brethren. Our subject, The Test of Time, we were debating whether we should call it the test of time or the test of the passing of time. Because really that's what we're concerned with, the passing of time. And from the prophet Habakkuk, in the first chapter in the second verse, we get the thought that Habakkuk was also concerned with the passage of time. There he says words that, similar to what have occurred to all of us, I'm sure. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. And then in the 13th verse he says, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? This sounds a little bit like thoughts that sometimes occur to us as we watch the TV news broadcasts or read the daily newspaper and see and hear of the horrible things that are happening in the world. And we say, how long, O Lord, are you going to continue to permit this all to happen? Then in the second chapter of Habakkuk, the Lord answers Habakkuk. And in the second and third verses, we find the answer, and it says, And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, we're not sure how satisfactory this answer was to Habakkuk. We doubt that he really understood the answer. But on the other hand, we don't think the answer was given primarily for the benefit of the prophet Habakkuk, but it was given and recorded primarily for our benefit. The Lord evidently foresaw that our expectations regarding the kingdom and the end of all the misery and death and sorrow and suffering of the world, our expectations would seem to be delayed. And he, through the prophet Habakkuk, he gives this prophecy. It will come at the time appointed, and though it tarry, wait for it, It will surely come. It will not tarry. The implication is it would seem as though we're going to tarry. And maybe it wouldn't even come. But he assures us, at the appointed time, it will come. It will not tarry. It will be right on time. Wait for it. And so we see that God has used and continues to use the passage of time as a test upon us. And a very severe test it has been to the Lord's people, down through all the ages, not only to the church, but going back to his faithful servants of the past. The passage of time was a severe test upon them also. In Hebrews 11, the Apostle Paul outlines many of the experiences of some of the ancient worthies. And in the 12th verse, summarizing that, he tells us, the church, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Run with patience implies the passage of time and a passage of more time than we might have thought. That seems to be implied in the word running with patience. We'd like to begin this morning by considering some of the specific servants of God of the past and how they were tested by the passage of time. Let's begin with Noah. We all know the story of Noah and his building of the ark and the flood. God told Noah that he was going to destroy all flesh except Noah and his three sons and their wives. He also told Noah to build an ark. Now, we're not certain how long before the flood God told Noah to do this. In Genesis 6:3, we read of 120 years. But Genesis 6:3 doesn't really say that it was at that point of time that God told Noah about the flood. We have to go down in Genesis to verse 13, verses 13 to 17. There we have God telling Noah that there's a flood coming. But meanwhile, previous to that, in verse 3, he mentions 120 years. Maybe it was at this time that God told Noah. Maybe it wasn't. At any rate, it must have taken quite a long time to build that ark. Stop and consider. How did Noah go about building the ark? Did he draw up a set of plans and then go down to the nearby building supply store or lumber yard and order the material to be delivered as he would need it, and at the same time pick up a few power tools that he could do the work more efficiently? Well, of course, Noah couldn't do that. There was no such thing. Noah had to figure what materials he was going to need, and then he had to go out and get them. If he needed lumber, he had to cut the trees down and make lumber out of it that he could use. Anything that he needed, any tools were hand tools. The whole thing was done by hand. And all he had was himself and his three sons to do the work. He didn't have a crew of specialists who were trained along one line or another that could do the work very quickly and very efficiently. Instead, he had to do it himself with the help of his three sons, and we don't really know how cooperative they were at all times. The Apostle Peter seems to indicate that this building of the ark took quite a long time. In 1 Peter 3:20, he says, "Once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing." The long-suffering of God waited. It took quite a long time. This period of time must have been quite a severe test upon Noah and his faith. For it had never rained. There had never been a flood. Here he was building a boat on dry land, a big boat. And you consider the size that had to be. That was really a big boat. Building it on dry land, preparing for a flood, and there had never been such a thing. And as far as we know, there was no sign of one coming. But Noah had to take God's word for it, that there would be a flood, and he was to build this ark. Finally, the day came that the ark was completed. And the flood came. But did it come right away, the day the ark was completed? No. In Genesis 7, verses 4 and 10, we read that it was yet 7 days until the waters of the flood were upon the earth. 7 days after the ark was completed. During those 7 days, we believe Noah was gathering the animals into the ark and preparing to go in himself. And finally, at the end of those 7 days, Noah and his family went in and the flood came. Right on time. Right on the very day that Noah entered the ark. Genesis 7, verses 12 and 13 tell us the selfsame day the flood began on the earth. Then consider how long the flood lasted. Genesis 7:24 says the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. You say it that way, it doesn't sound so long, but when you convert that into months, that's 5 months. Have you ever been on a ship for 5 months? Probably few, if any of you have. I haven't. I was once on a ship for 6 weeks at a time, under not the best of conditions, and with a lot of other men. And nearing the end of those 6 weeks, I think everybody on that boat could hardly wait for the day that we could set our foot on dry land again. Even though the conditions on the dry land weren't that ideal, we could not wait to get off of that boat after 6 weeks. All right? For 5 months, the waters prevailed on the earth. That means the waters kept rising. Then, after 5 months, they started to recede. They didn't see land right away after 5 months. In the 7th month, Genesis 8:4, the ark rested on Mount Ararat. They still didn't see any land, but now the water on top of the mountain was shallow enough that the ark rested on the mountain. And Genesis 8:5 says, in the 10th month, they could begin to see the tops of the mountains. 10 months. In all, Noah and his family were in that ark for about a year. And we get this from comparing Genesis 7:11 with Genesis 8:13 and 14. Almost about a year in that ship. What a test of time that must have been. Would life ever return to the way it once was? Could they ever go back to living a normal life again? It seemed, from a human standpoint, it seemed almost hopeless. And when they came out, what did they come out to? They could come out and move back into their home? No, that was all gone. They had to start all over from scratch. They had nothing. Everything was gone. What a severe test of time was placed upon Noah. What about Abraham and his wife Sarah? We know the promise to Abraham that through his seed, God was going to bless all the families of the earth. But there was one problem. Abraham and Sarah had no children. And to make matters worse, apparently Sarah could have no children. They were married quite a long time and no children, and she apparently was unable to have children. When Abraham was 85 years old, Sarah gave him Hagar, her handmaid, to try to have a child with her. And they had a child that way. But God didn't recognize this. He wouldn't accept this as the promised seed. You see a test of time already developing. All these years going by, Abraham was getting to be an old man. He had this promise from God, but no children. But still God kept promising Abraham would have a son. When Abraham was 99 years old, and Sarah had passed the time when a woman could normally have children, God again told Abraham, "You're going to have a son with Sarah." Finally, when Abraham was 100 years old, Isaac was born. What a long period of waiting. What a long test of time he had to wait until the promised seed was born. What an important time played in testing Abraham's faith. And then even after that, Stephen tells us in Acts 7:5, he didn't inherit the land. Stephen says, not so much as to set a foot upon. He didn't receive it for an inheritance. That remains to be fulfilled to Abraham. Then consider Moses. How was Moses tested by the passage of time? Moses was born in Egypt at a time when all male Hebrew babies were to be destroyed. Through the ingenuity of Moses' mother and through God's providence, Moses was spared, and he was educated in the courts of Egypt and given probably the best education that was available at that time anywhere in the world. In Acts 7:23, Stephen tells us that when Moses was 40 years old, he tried to help his people who were then slaves. Moses still had a high regard for his people. He still had concern for his people. He knew who his people were. He had great reverence and respect for God, and he naturally assumed the best thing he could do would be try to help his people and perhaps deliver them from the bondage of slavery in which they were in Egypt. He was 40 years old in an influential position in Egypt and seemed to be in a good position to do that. And so he started to take some action. But his help wasn't appreciated by his people. In fact, they resented it. And finally, he found it necessary to flee for his life because he wanted to help his people. Now, Moses was still comparatively a young man. He was 40 years old. He was in the prime of life, so to speak. And then for 40 years, and these were probably the best years of Moses' life from a physical standpoint, for 40 years, he tended sheep in the desert for his father-in-law. And then when he's 80 years old, remember, a long period of time passing. Now, it's a long time from when one is 40 to when one is 80. Some of you know from experience, others anticipate it, perhaps. But those 40 years he spent doing nothing but tending sheep. Then when he's 80 years old, God appears to him and tells him to go back and deliver, lead his people out of Egypt. Exodus 7:7 says that at that time, Moses was 80 years old. Now, most of us today, if we live to be 80 years old, we're ready for retirement if we haven't already retired, surely. Very few people over 80 years old are still working. Not too many are able to work at 80 years old. Moses was evidently still physically able to be active, and God told him, you're not ready to retire. Your greatest work is still before you. Now, Moses might very well have said, well, why didn't you let me do this 40 years ago when I wanted to, when I was in better physical condition and had more vitality and vigor? You wait till now when I'm an old man. Now you tell me to do it. But Moses didn't do that. His only excuse was that, well, I'm not a good talker. So God satisfied that objection by saying, well, I'll send Aaron along with you. He can talk for you. Anyway, Moses went back, and when he was 80 years old, he led the Israelites out of Egypt. But he wasn't done yet. Now he had 40 more years to go, leading the Israelites through the wilderness. And these were 40 difficult years. They were not years of ease and retirement for Moses. When he could say, well, I've led Israel out of Egypt now I can just sit back and take it easy. No, Moses was greatly burdened during those 40 years. There was one trial after another. The Israelites came to him with all their problems, and he was supposed to provide a solution to them. He was so overburdened with work that at one point his father-in-law suggested, well, why don't you appoint assistants to help you out? Appoint heads of the various tribes and let them hear the cases of the Israelites, and the more difficult ones that they can't settle, let them bring them to you. But don't try to do everything yourself. And Moses took this advice. But we can see that he had all kinds of problems and trials during those last 40 years. And they must have seemed very long and very, very wearisome. And then, even in the end, he still wasn't allowed to cross over into the promised land, because on one occasion, he had disobeyed God. Now we could go through all the various prophets of old, and if we knew all of their experiences, I think we could find similar experiences with most of them. We have already referred to Habakkuk. According to McClintock and Strong, scholars are disagreed as to the time period when Habakkuk wrote his prophecy. Some scholars place him in a time of the 70 years desolation. There are 70 years in Babylon, and somewhat contemporaneous with Daniel. And when we think of Daniel, we can't help but think of the test of the passage of time. Daniel is a classic example of a prophet who was tested regarding the passing of time. Daniel was greatly concerned with the deliverance of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. In chapter 7, we find that Daniel had a dream, and he dreamed of four beasts. In verse 15, we are told that I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Daniel didn't understand the dream he had. Then he was told the interpretation of his dream, that these four beasts would represent four successive kingdoms, which would culminate in the kingdom of God. But Daniel was happy now. Well, was he? Verse 28, he says, as for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Why was Daniel troubled about this? Daniel was looking for deliverance in a short time. His dream seemed to indicate the passing of a long period of time, four successive kingdoms, and then the kingdom of God. This seems like it was going to take a long time. Probably would not happen in Daniel's lifetime. Then in the 8th chapter, Daniel had another vision, which again he didn't understand. It specified 2,300 days until its fulfillment. Now, 2,300 days literally is a little over 6 years. And Daniel was again troubled. 6 years isn't too long. But I think Daniel was getting the point by this time that the days in the prophecies aren't necessarily literal days. And so he was a little bit troubled over this. And then the angel Gabriel came to explain it to Daniel. And in verse 26, he says, and the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Now, this wasn't what Daniel wanted to hear. It shall be for many days. He wanted to hear, it shall be for a few days. And then notice Daniel's reaction, verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Surely Daniel was being sorely tested by the passage of time and by the visions he had seen regarding the passage of time. In Daniel 9:2, Daniel says he understood from Jeremiah's writings that the desolation would last 70 years. Then Daniel went to the Lord in prayer about it, and in response, the angel Gabriel again came and gave him the vision of the 70 weeks. In Daniel 10:1, we read that it was revealed to Daniel that the time appointed was long. Again, not what Daniel wanted to hear. He wanted to hear the time appointed is short. They were nearing the end of the 70 years, and he wanted to hear that, well, the time appointed is short. Instead, he's told the time appointed is long. And in verse 2, we read, in those days, I, Daniel, was in mourning 3 full weeks. Evidently, Daniel was never really satisfied as far as his desires of understanding time. In Daniel 12:4, we read, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. And in verse 9, he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. And in verse 13, but go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. So much for the Old Testament prophets. What about our Lord Jesus? In Hebrews 4:15 we read, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. This tells us that if we're tried and tested and tempted along any line, it means that Jesus was also tried and tempted and tested along this line. Maybe not with the same specific experience, but with a trial, a temptation, which would resemble it in, at least in some respects, in a way that he could sympathize and understand our trials and testings. So if we are tried and tempted by the passage of time, we should expect that Jesus was likewise. And we think he was. As a child, Jesus evidently knew he had come to earth on a particular mission. We believe he remembered something of his pre-human existence and that he was not an ordinary boy, but he had come with a particular mission to perform for his father. And he was eager to get started with it. At the age of 12, we find him in the temple, questioning the doctors of the law concerning Messiah, no doubt, and what he was to do and when he was to do it. And when Mary and Joseph looked for him anxiously, he said to them, Luke 2:49, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? This is what was on his mind. This is what he wanted to get started with. But he was evidently told by the doctors of the law that, well, no, Messiah would have to wait until he was 30 years old, according to the law. Now picture yourself as a 12-year-old. I'm thinking of our grandson, Jonathan. He's 12 years old. Look back, if you can, look back to when you were 12 years old and think of something you wanted to do very much. And you were told, well, yes, you may do it, but not until you're 30 years old. That seems like a long time for a 12-year-old. That seems like almost forever to look ahead till you're 30 years old. Jesus was beginning to be tested by the passage of time. But Jesus waited obediently And as he approached 30 years old, his willingness to wait until the proper time, we think, was further tested. Jesus had a cousin, John the Baptist, who was 6 months older than he. And when John reached the age of 30, he began his ministry, preaching to the people to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. We have no doubt that Jesus knew of this. He heard of it. He knew John. And no doubt this stirred up feelings in himself. I'd like to get started with my ministry too, but I must wait till I'm 30. He still had 6 months more to wait. Finally, Jesus reached the age of 30. Now he went to John, persuaded John to baptize him. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now he was ready to begin his ministry. Was he? We read that after receiving the Holy Spirit, he first had to wait some more. He was led of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. How is he going to begin his ministry in the wilderness where there's nobody around? He was led of the Holy Spirit first into the wilderness. Matthew 4:1. There he studied, he meditated, he fasted, and he prayed. For 40 more years, he must still wait and be sure and study and find out definitely just how the Heavenly Father wants him to go about this mission that he was about to engage in. He must wait. A further testing of the passage of time. But Jesus patiently followed the Spirit's leadings to be sure he would do everything right. When he did actively begin his ministry, he still didn't allow it to reach a culmination until the proper time. There were times before that when the leaders of Israel sought to kill him. One of these is in John 7:30. And there we read, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. No, there was a proper time for him to begin that ministry, and there was a proper time for him to conclude it, for it to reach its culmination. Have you ever been faced with something which was somewhat of an ordeal? Just to use an example, you had to go to the dentist. And you knew the dentist was going to perform some procedure that was going to be a little bit painful and unpleasant. And you had an appointment for 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You got there at 10 minutes to 3. You sat down in the waiting room, and 3 o'clock came, and they immediately called you in. Well, did they? Usually not. Usually you sit there and wait a little while longer. And as you wait, you think, how long are they going to make me wait until I can get this over with? And so you're sitting there. Sometimes you might only wait another 5 or 10 minutes. Sometimes you might wait there a half an hour or an hour. But the longer you wait, the more impatient you get, because you want to get this over and done. Jesus was faced with a far more trying ordeal than we face when we go to the dentist or the doctor or any other experience of our present life. And no doubt he was anxious to have it culminated. He was eager to have it culminated. But he had to wait until the proper time. Following his crucifixion, Jesus' disciples were also tested regarding time. We're not suggesting they weren't tested regarding time before, but especially after his crucifixion. Immediately they were confused, discouraged. They didn't understand. But a couple days later, their hopes were revived with word of his resurrection. And that evening, Jesus appeared to them, and he instructed them. Luke 24:49. He said, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. In other words, go to Jerusalem and wait there. He didn't say how long. He just said, tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Well, here again is a passage of time, and they didn't know how long they were going to have to wait, but, well, they were told to wait. So they did. They waited for a while, and nothing happened for a while. And then in John 21:3, we find Peter and a few of the others. Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said, well, we're going with you. And so they went fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And they fished all night, and they didn't catch anything. And in the morning, a stranger appeared on the shore, and by performing a miracle, which they immediately recognized, they understood that the stranger on shore was none other than their master, Jesus. Then in Acts 1:4, we have the scene where Jesus ascends to the Father. So Jesus again told them to wait for the promise of the Father. And then now he made it a little more clear. In verse 5, he says, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So he elaborated a little further. He still didn't say exactly how long to wait, but he says, you won't have to wait too much longer. You've waited a while already, but not many days hence you'll receive the Holy Spirit. But how many days, he didn't say. But by now they were really becoming impatient. And so they asked him a question. They said, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And his answer, well, it's not for you to know. That's in the Father's hands. The Father hath put that in his own power. And it's not for you to know, at least not now, not at this time. Well, that probably wasn't too satisfactory, but they let it go at that. And not many days hence, they did receive the Holy Spirit. Then the passage of time continued, and the early church was tested with the passage of time. On one occasion, at least, we find the Apostle Paul finding it necessary to warn Timothy regarding some who began teaching doctrinal errors related to the passage of time. 2 Timothy 2:18. He speaks of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Evidently, some were teaching, well, we're waiting for this kingdom and the resurrection. Well, it's all over with. You don't have to look for anything more. It's happened already. Well, this must have been very confusing and certainly unsettling to those who are faithfully waiting for the kingdom. During the times of the early church, they were severely persecuted, primarily by the Roman civil power. The suffering could be endured for a while, but as it went on, a person can endure suffering patiently sometimes for quite a while, and after a while it wears the person down and they start to look for ways of possibly relieving that suffering. And this is what happened in the early church. After a while they began weary of this continued persecution and they began to look for ways of avoiding it. And one way of avoiding it, which many of them chose, was to change the doctrines somewhat so that they would be less offensive to the world. And this would reduce, if not eliminate, the persecution. In the course of events, papacy gradually developed. The church, instead of being persecuted, united with the kings of the earth and became the persecutor. They hadn't learned the lesson from persecution. The truth was compromised and sacrificed due largely to the passage of time. After the passage of more time, the Protestant Reformation took place. And this exposed and corrected some of the doctrinal errors. Still, the return of our Lord wasn't very prominent in the thinking of many. And the establishment of his kingdom, they had lost sight of it. Then in the early 1800s, Mr. William Miller began preaching that the Lord would return in 1844. Now, this was spectacular. This was something that not many people were thinking about. Now, Mr. Miller didn't have entirely the correct understanding on the Lord's return. He didn't have the date right, and he didn't have a correct understanding on how the Lord and why the Lord would return. He based his thoughts primarily on Daniel chapters 8 and 9, and of course his expectations concerning 1844 didn't come to pass. They failed. But they did call to the attention of sincere Christians the promise of the Lord's return. And this was very important. They had to be reminded that the Lord had definitely promised he was going to return. And this reminded them of that. And so some sincere Christians began to look into it further. But it was a severe test to those who were followers of Mr. Miller. As a result, many dropped out, many lost faith altogether, but some were encouraged to search further into the subject and hopefully find some answers. Then in the 1870s, the Lord began to use Brother Russell to bring the truth of his plan to the church. And again, the passage of time was very prominent. Much of Brother Russell's ministry was concerned with time and time prophecies. Nearly all of the second volume and much of the third and fourth volumes are concerned with time and time prophecies and the events associated with them. And this too has been a test upon the church. It was a test upon the church in Brother Russell's day. Could they accept the prophetic fulfillments as they would occur? Could they have faith and confidence in the prophetic dates, which were yet future from their day? Many did, some did not. I wonder if we can even imagine the excitement and the pressure that began to build as they approached the year 1914. Brother Russell had so clearly taught that 1914 was going to see the great time of trouble which would overthrow all the kingdoms of this world and establish the kingdom of Christ in power and glory. And the church would be changed and be with him in glory reigning over the earth. And this was all going to happen in 1914. This is what Brother Russell had taught. Can we imagine 1913, the latter half of 1913 and the early part of 1914, the excitement, the anticipation? Would this come to pass? Would this prove to be correct and true? And then, in August of 1914, World War I began. What a confirmation of the accuracy of the prophecies which Brother Russell had called attention to. Right on time, World War I began, 1914, just as he had said the prophecies indicated it would. Surely the remaining members of the church would very shortly pass beyond the veil and be with him. But 1914 passed, and it was 1915. Well, the war was still continuing and was getting worse. Well, this wasn't too surprising because Brother Russell had estimated that it may take a year or so to complete the overthrow of the present evil world, and most of the brethren felt pretty sure that, well, within this year or the next, we'll be changed and be with the Lord, and the kingdom will be established. But then 1915 passed, and it was 1916. Time was now becoming a more severe test. Not only was it a war continuing to get worse, but the harvest work was continuing. And Brother Russell pointed out that it's going grandly on. Brother Russell had taught that by this time the church would all be beyond the veil with the Lord. He had thought the harvest was going to be 40 years and would end in 1914. But it was still continuing. He now found it necessary to write further concerning these things. So in 1916, just before he died, he wrote the forewords to the volumes, clarifying some of their teachings. These we still regard very highly, and we lean upon them for help in explaining some difficult passages of Scripture and some difficult scriptural concepts. Meanwhile, many brethren were being required to endure great hardships and persecution. Think of our young brethren in England and France at the time. They were being subject to being drafted into military service. This was a severe test upon them. In World War I, if you any of you older brethren might remember, or maybe the younger brethren have heard of it, the governments of the earth didn't think very kindly of conscientious objectors in World War I. And especially in England and France when they were in the midst of this war. And so they had some severe trials to face. And they had thought that by this time they'd be beyond the veil and with the Lord. But here it is, 1916, 1917, and they're being pressed by even more severe trials than they ever had before. What a test this passage of time was to them. Then in 1916, Brother Russell died. This was a severe blow to the church. Where were they turned now for advice and for explanation as things continued on? Who would explain it to them? Many at that time looked to 1918 as the date for the completion of the church. But 1918 passed also, and the test of time continued. At first, when Brother Russell died, the church, for the most part, looked to the Watchtower organization for direction and instruction. But gradually, things changed at the Watchtower, and their teachings began to change so that they couldn't be relied upon. And so the church had to seek help from other areas. Some began to teach that the church was all complete, and then the door to the high calling was closed. Others began to go to the other extreme and say that the chronology is all wrong that Brother Russell taught, and some even went so far as to say the Lord hasn't even returned yet. Much confusion. The test of time was taking its toll on the church and sifted out many who did not pass the test of time. Now, all that I've been relating in the past few minutes happened before I was born. I only know of it from what I read and from what a few older brethren have told me. I consecrated my life to the Lord in the year 1954. In the year 1949. I'm getting 1954 mixed up. At that time, in 1949, when I consecrated, a great many brethren were looking to 1954 as the culmination date. And this date, 1954, was based on the concept of two consecutive 40-year periods starting in 1874. And, of course, 80 years from 1874 is 1954. And so that was the date that many brethren were looking to as the culmination. And I particularly remember this because at that time, my dad was talking with an older brother who was a rather well-known speaker at the time. And my dad mentioned to him that I had just consecrated. And this brother said to my dad, "Well, you better tell him he better hurry up. He only has 5 more years." So this brother was very much convinced that 1954 would be the date. But 1954 came and went. And still no evidence that the church was complete. And the kingdom was still not established. The test of time continued. Years passed, and 1974 was another date looked to by some as the culmination date. This was based on the concept of 100 years from 1874. And the basis for this was that Isaiah 65, I believe it is, indicates that in the kingdom, all individuals will have at least 100 years trial. And the thought was by some that, that being true, probably the first 100 years of the kingdom would be 100 years trial for the nations. And so 1974 was looked to as the date. And I personally remember discussing the subject of time prophecies with one very well-known and prominent speaker at the time. And he somewhat surprised me. This was in the late 1960s when this conversation took place. And he said, well, he still believed the chronology as Brother Russell taught it in the second volume. But he felt that if 1974 came and went, and the church was still here, and the kingdom still not established, then it would be time that somebody should look into the chronology, that probably there was something wrong then. You see, he was beginning to waver in his conviction. He was beginning to think of the possibility that maybe it's not right. But he was willing to give it a few more years until 1974. Well, 1974 came and went, and the things didn't happen that were expected. And sure enough, this very brother, before he died, changed his views on much of what is contained in the second volume. Sad to say. Still another suggested date in recent years has been 1979 and 1980. This is based on the parallels. The parallel of AD 135, the seeming date when the last pocket of Jewish resistance was overcome and the Jews were completely scattered out of their land. The parallel to that date would be, I think, 1980 or something like that. But that date also passed without the anticipated fulfillment. And so we're still here. And the test of time continues. The latest date we have heard is 1994. This is based on the idea of 120 years from 1874. And this is also connected with Genesis 6:3, which speaks of 120 years. We referred to that before, as well as Jesus' reference to the days of Noah in Matthew 24. And the two ideas are put together, and perhaps this means it will be 120 years from 1874. Will this be the date of the establishment of the kingdom? Frankly, I don't know. I'm not counting on it. Perhaps it will, but perhaps it's just another test. And we think it is a test. Whether or not it's a correct date, we still think it's a test. Maybe you accept that date as being correct. It's still a test. Are we thinking that, well, this is 1988. It's still 6 years until 1994. Are we thinking that, well, we still have 5 or 6 years to make our calling election sure? If we're thinking along those lines, we have failed the test. Whether or not that date is correct, we have failed the test. For any one of us, 1988 might be the correct date. We don't know if we're going to live the rest of this year out. I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to live the rest of the year out. And I don't think any of you know, even though you might be well and healthy and apparently in the prime of life. You could be killed tomorrow in an accident or something. But we don't know. And does it really matter? We consecrated our lives to serve the Lord faithfully unto death. As long as that will take, wherever we may be, whether we're here or on the other side of the veil, and in whatever conditions or circumstances. So we must press on, remembering our basic consecration. Not that we not to be interested in the time prophecies. Sure, we're interested, and we long for the fulfillment of the culmination of our hopes of the kingdom. We hope it is as soon as the Lord sees fit, because we know that the Lord knows what is the best time for it. But in the meantime, we should try to live each day as though it's our last. Consider the day-to-day use of our time. We mustn't be so preoccupied with time prophecies that we overlook other things of great importance, such as the day-to-day use of our time. Most of us are very busy. It's very easy to be caught up with the daily cares of this life, our daily earthly responsibilities, and be overlooking other spiritual responsibilities which we have. We must meet our earthly responsibilities. But at the same time, what do we do with the time we have that our earthly responsibilities don't require? Do we try to find ways to devote more time to spiritual things? We'll pass along. Our time is just about gone. How can we pass this test of the passage of time? Well, we have no magic formula to suggest. There is no easy way. We could suggest study the truth, and we think that's very important. Study the truth, not study the error, study the truth. And where do we get the truth? I think every one of us in this room got the truth, either directly or indirectly, from the 6 volumes of scripture studies and the writings of Brother Russell. There is no other place that we got it aside from these things. The truth is in the Bible, it's true, but there isn't one of us that by ourselves, without considering anything that Brother Russell has written, has taken the Bible and gone through it and figured out the divine plan of the ages. I don't think any of us got the truth that way. So we suggest study the truth. Study the volumes. That's where we got the truth. Study the time prophecies. Not just read them, but study each point from the scripture and compare them with the scriptures. Study them out. Don't just take Brother Russell's word for it. He never suggested that we take his word for anything. He said, consider what I have written and compare it with the scriptures and see if it's what the scriptures teach. And if it is, you're safe in accepting it. If it's not, well, then don't accept it. And that's what we must do. Study the truth using the help that we have from Brother Russell's writings and study it in comparison with the scriptures. Remember the faithful ones of the past, how they were tested. The time seems long to some of us sometimes, especially when we're going through a severe trial or ordeal. We think, how long can this go on? How long can I continue to bear this? But then remember God's faithful servants in the past who had in many ways fewer benefits and helps than we have, and how they faithfully endured the test of the passage of time. And be always mindful of the basic principles of our consecration. That is to serve the Lord, doing the Lord's will, whether it's something we, according to the flesh, want to do or not, but doing the Lord's will wherever we are, as long as it takes, and in whatever circumstances we are. That's what we have consecrated to do, and that's what we must continue to do, however long it takes, until our hopes are realized. And of course, don't neglect prayer. We can't do any of this on our own. We are not strong enough. We are not intelligent and intellectual enough to figure it all out on our own. We must rely on the Lord's help, which we obtain through the study of His Word and through much prayer, seeking His help constantly and giving Him the credit for any understanding we're able to have. And remember our text, For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. At the right time, it will surely come. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Bill, for taking us to the heart of the meaning of the prophecy in Habakkuk in terms of our need for patience and waiting on the Lord. We appreciate your ministry. We thank you for it.